Good morning. Howdy, y'all. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And today we are studying about the house of the Lord. Have you ever wondered what are the meanings of the symbols in the Old Testament tabernacle? Do you remember how detailed God described those things? How long the veil should be, how tall the wall should be, and how wide it should be, what kind of material should be made, what color it should be colored into. What do they mean? We usually believe that whatever God said more, it should mean more, right? It's usually true in the New Testament. You know, Jesus mentioned hell more than heaven. Does that mean something? It means, well, hell is a more real threat for mankind, right? So we need to think about that and don't forget about that. That's usually true. We believe that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are two places that we usually don't quite fit into the model. One is the law. The law said many parts about the ceremonial law. And today we think it's just not applicable to us, right? And it's probably not important. Well, since God spent a lot of places to talking about these, they must be important. Maybe there is a dispensational issue that we are in the new dispensation. That's why those laws do not apply to us anymore in the same sense. But they, nonetheless, the law is important, right? Another part is about the prophecy. God spent a lot of part describing the future, first coming and the second coming of Christ. And a lot of time we don't understand, so we don't read the Bible. If you open your Bible, you can see somewhere it's very black and dark on the side. Somewhere it's white. The white part is where you don't touch much and probably have problem understanding. And today we are talking about we are preaching about one chapter in which the author says the meaning is plain. It should be understood now. And therefore we should up to par. Please open the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We've mentioned that the book of Hebrews teaches a theology of the household of God. And this chapter is about the access or the pathway to the Father in the household of God. We know that the God the Father is holy, right? He is sinless, and he cannot take any sin. Any people with sin in him who approaches God shall be stricken dead. That's why the Israelites were afraid to go on the mountain of Sinai, right? And the Old Testament, the people are not encouraged to approach God. They are told to be wise, to stay away from the glory of God, so that they might not die. But in the New Testament, it's different. Now we have an access to God the Father. For some reason, this path is now open, and we have been secured. We can come to the throne of God without fear. Now, what made the difference? Of course, we know it's Christ, it's redemption. Now, in biblical theology, how was that made? Let's see how the author of Hebrew, who is an expert of the law. Now, I have a lawyer friend. Last week he visited us, and he asked me, who do you think is the author of the book of Hebrews? I asked, is that a tricky question? He said, no, I really don't know, but I think it's written by a lawyer. Because he is a lawyer, he thinks this is like a lawyer's presentation. It's so logical and clear. And I said, it's possible. The Bible mentioned the two lawyers. The one is Zenos, one is Apollos. And I took Apollos as my middle name. So I guess we should understand this. The The chapter 9 of Hebrews, the author preaches that Jesus serves in a better sanctuary, in a heavenly sanctuary. And therefore, Jesus opened the pathway to God. Let's see. Verses 1 to 5 talks about the earthly sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the tabernacle, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holies of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So let's stop here. The author of Hebrews simply narrates in a very brief manner the furnitures or the arrangements of the earthly tabernacle. He did not describe the temple. You would think the temple built by David and Solomon would be the more glorious one, right? And the New Testament people would look back to the glorious days of David. Well, interestingly, the author of Hebrews did not mention the temple. He mentioned the tabernacle. So in that we see that the temple is just a more glorified way on earth. But the theology of the tabernacle is what is meaningful theologically. Okay, the theology is in the tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews basically thinks that all his readers should know about this. He said, this is evidence. You should know about this. I am not going to put into details. I wish he had. Because we are not necessarily so clear with those. And in today's bulletin, I inserted a chart about the tabernacle of God. Would you please open that chart? If you're not very familiar with the, if your Bible is kind of white on the side and the law part, and let's see, this picture is more intuitive. The tabernacle of God was a rectangle, basically two squares, okay? And it has an opening which faces east. Which is where Jerusalem was. The tabernacle was built in Sinai, right? And Jerusalem is in the east. So wherever people worship God, they should always think about Jerusalem, the capital of God on earth. And in the tabernacle, people enter from the opening, and the first thing they will see is an altar. It's called the altar of burnt offerings. It's a huge square things that need stairs to go up, where the animals were slaughtered, and they were slaughtered probably on the ground by the priests and the Levites, and then the priests would put these on the altar. The altar is always burning. With a fire. And the fire is not from man. The fire is from heaven. God lit it from the beginning. And the priest is supposed to have kept it. And in the New Testament sense, if you want to approach God, you must go through the altar first. We know who is our Lamb, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is Jesus Christ. And if you want to approach God, there's only one way. You have to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who paid for our sins. And on the cross, my sin was paid. And therefore, I can be forgiven. And therefore, I owe eternal gratitude and gratefulness to Jesus Christ. And therefore, I should live the rest of my life for Him. That is how your motivation for sanctification comes from. So you have to go through the altar before you can approach God. That's the first step. So in the New Testament sense, believing that Jesus is the Lamb of God who sacrificed for my personal sin is the first step. And this belief, this faith, will lead you to one step. It's called salvation. And the next step is called sanctification. A lot of people think about repent, for the kingdom of God is near. A lot of people think that this means that repentance comes before faith. I disagree. That message was preached before the age of grace was installed. Remember, Jesus and John the Baptist preached at the end of the dispensation of law. And they were expecting the full kingdom of God to come. The full kingdom of God is not only spiritual but also visible. God will be present and the Holy God will make judgment of all sins. So unless you repent of all your sins and come clean before God, your fate is not good before God. It's like a sinful man going on Mount Sinai. Okay, so at that time this message fits. And because Jesus was rejected by the Jews, so the full kingdom delayed and the spiritual kingdom was installed. That's the church age. And in the church age, we see that the people believe in Jesus first. Then you shall have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Therefore, you can repent, turn away from sins, and turn to God. So in the New Testament sense, the repentance, that means the change of life, comes after faith. A dead person must be revived before he can believe. Okay, we were spiritually dead. How can we believe? Well, we must be revived. The Holy Spirit must work on us first. And therefore, we must have been chosen first. And then the Holy Spirit works on us. Then he enters us at the moment of our belief. And then we now have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Then we can have repentance. So in the New Testament sense, sanctification comes after salvation. That's why we can see in the tabernacle, once you go through the altar, you will see the bronze laver or a basin. It's a water basin for washing. And washing, we know, means cleansing, right? And so after salvation, after the redemption of Jesus, after we accept his redemption, then we come to the bronze laver, then we shall be cleaned, we shall be cleansed. And that's sanctification. So the first step, salvation, trusting Jesus' redemption. The second step, sanctification, to be washed clean. That means change our lives, to turn away from sin and turn towards God. And after that, we can enter the holy place. That means we can walk with God. So the holy place is the first part of the tabernacle, the tent. There is a second part in the back. It's called the Holy of Holies. And the first part is a rectangle. It's like two cubics put together. The last one is a symmetric cubic. In the holy place, there are three furnitures in the Old Testament. Let's forget about what Hebrews is talking about. Just talking about in the Old Testament, there are three furnitures in the holy place. Number one is the menorah, the oil lamp that has seven branches. It has seven branches. Seven is a number of perfection. So it's in 7 days God created heaven and earth. And so this seven is representing God. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always talked as something from heaven that anoints God's people, right? Anointing means putting the oil on the head. And Aaron was anointed by God's messenger, Moses, and the oil comes down from his beard and to his robe, and that means he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is accepted by God, and he is ordained as a servant of God. He now has an important ministry to do. So that's ordination. Both kings and priests have to go through ordination in order to become servants of God. And so this oil lamp is a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So in order to walk with God, number one, you need to depend on God's spiritual blessing. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So on the one side is the oil lamp. On the other side is the show table. It's all called the table of showbread. And it's a rectangular table surface, and on it there are two piles of bread. And you know, the ancient time, the breads are kind of like pancakes, very thick pancakes, and they put six on one side and six on the other side, totally 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, or the people of God. So these showbreads are the thanksgiving of the people of God to God, in response to God's material blessings. In order to walk with God, we depend on two kinds of blessings. We need God's spiritual blessing, the Holy Spirit's anointing. Okay, fill us. Not only indwell, but fill us. But we also need God's material blessings. We need to eat, right, in order to live and in order to work for God. So, and if we are blessed, we need to be thankful. And we giving tithe is a way of thankfulness, saying thank you, God. Tithing simply means you attribute everything that you get to God. You attribute nothing to yourself. So that's what tithing means. You give a tenth means, God, I know everything I get is from you. If you don't give one-tenth, that means some part is from myself, not from you. So when we attribute the source of our material blessings to God, we invite God to continue to bless us. But when we don't do that, we are basically saying, God, well, I can live with or without you, and I can work out myself. Well, guess which one would be blessed more? So that's the meaning of tithe. It has nothing to do with whether you are forgiven or you are accepted or whether you are loyal to an institution. No. It simply means you are saying thankful to God. You are attributing everything you get to God. Okay, that's what it means. So the showbread is the thankfulness of God's people to God for his material blessing. And to walk with God, we need both. And at the end of the holy place, right outside the second veil, you know, there are two veils. The first veil separates the court from the holy place. The second veil separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And right outside the second veil is a square vertical altar of incense. That's where the priests will put the incense on. And incense, you know, it smells fragrant and has smokes that rises up. So incense is a symbol of the prayers of the people of God. In the Revelation, when all of the incense burners are brought into the heavenly temple, the Holy of Holies, God answers it by sending his angels to judge the earth at the end of the tribulation. So the incense is a symbol of our prayers. And some prayers are answered immediately, some prayers are delayed, some prayers are denied, because God knows that is not good for you. God answers our prayers according to his knowledge of what is best for us, and his knowledge of what the best timing for us. So there are some prayers from the people of God for judgment of the enemies of God. We know there are many prayers of imprecatory psalms, and that say, God, would you please judge the ungodly? Lord, I've suffered enough. But the psalmist did not say, I will revenge, right? Revenge belongs to the Lord. He just pleaded for God to do his judgment in time. Well, that is part of the prayer. And the incense, the altar of the incense usually is in the holy place, not in the holy of holies. But the book of Hebrews mentioned that it is in the holiest of holies, or the holiest of all. And why? Well, there are several ways of interpreting it. Somebody will interpret it as that in the New Testament, the path to the Holy of Holies is open. So this is brought in. I don't agree that is an institutional change. I believe the author of Hebrews is talking about the Day of Atonement in a bigger context. When we read the next passage, we will see. He says, we cannot go to details about these furnitures, but where he will expand is on what the high priest will do on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, who is the only one who is authorized to enter the Holy of Holies, he will bring the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. And in that way, he is bringing the desire and the prayer of the people to God. So I think it's because of that context, this book puts the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies. Okay, but normally it's in the holy place, okay, outside of second veil. And in the Holy of Holies, there is only one furniture. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And my daughter helped me to draw this picture down there, and his innocence, I think, make it a lot funnier. And the Ark of the Covenant, it's a picture down there. It's a box. And the box has a cover, and its cover is called Mercy Seat. And below the cover are two law tablets. That's the Ten Commandments on it. And outside there are two carrying bars. So that's what usually how we draw it. And on the Mercy Seat are the images of two cherubim. Cherub is a Hebrew word. A verb and a Hebrew noun. Cherubim means cherubs. It's the plural of cherub. Or we either use cherubim or cherubs. The two cherubs are like, what do you say? Have you seen the Sphinx in Egypt? Remember that Sphinx? It's a lion's body with a human face. That actually is a corruption from the original cherub. And God forbids God's people to make any images in the likeness of anything on earth. But he did not forbid them to make cherubs. Why? Because cherubs are not like anything on earth. A cherub is a mixture of four kinds of beings. One is an ox, one is lion, one is eagle, and one is human. So the original cherub, we find some of those in archaeology from the Mesopotamia, has a human face. It has a lion's body, especially the first two paws. You can see that's a lion. But the end part of the body is a cow, is an ox. So the two hind legs are with hooves. They are not paws. So they are a cow's latter part. And there's a cow's tail. And they have eagle's wings. So it's four kinds of animals. And what do these four kinds of animals represent? Well, we know when God created the heavens and the earth, he used 6 days, right? The first 3 days, he separated things and created order. And the latter 3 days, he created inhabitants in each of the spheres. And in the last day, he created the animals and the man, right? And the animals, he said there are three kinds: beasts, cattle, and insects. Okay. And insects are usually counted as unclean, but not, but anyway, no, I take that back. Things with six legs actually are clean. Things crawling on the ground is usually not liked in the Old Testament. So the strongest of the beast is the lion. right? The strongest of the cattle is ox, right? And how about the birds? What's the strongest of the birds? Eagle. And how about man? Is man the strongest? Probably it's not the strongest. Man is the highest creation of all, right? So God made use these four kind of creations to form one image. So it's not like anything on earth. That's why God allows people to make it. And these things, two of them together, that means double. That means the most, all of them, most important of them. And God's glory is above it all. You see, when Moses speaks to God, God's glory appears over the mercy seat, over the cherubs. So that simply means God is the Lord of all creation. Okay. Now you understand? So to add a subscript, you know where the dragon came from? Dragon is a corruption of the cherub. When you see a dragon, what do you think is head? What kind of head is it? Is it kind of like lion's head? Big teeth? Right? And its body is snake's body, right? Serpent's body. Its claw is eagle's claw. And it has a horn that used to be the ox horn, but later it in China, it became the deer's horn. But anyway, originally there was these four kinds of animals. And so we see it has three, the same with cherubim, but one different. What's the difference? The snake replaces the man. You see? That simply means that the serpent defeated man. You know who was indwelling the serpent when the serpent spoke to Eve? Satan, right? And Satan, through the serpent, deceived mankind, so mankind fell from grace. And Satan was ahead of all the servants in the household of God, remember? He's ahead of the servants. And the servants are not destined to become the sons of God. They are just forever servants. But the mankind are created to be children, but we will become the sons of God, in equal in position and power with the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who became Jesus Christ. So the head servant was jealous, and his purpose, he sinned first. He brought sin into the heavenly realm, and mankind bring it into the world. And Satan deceived man to fall from grace in that sense that he prohibited man from achieving God's destined position. In that, Satan felt good for himself. So that is why there was deception, and why he uses dragon as his symbol. Because in dragon, the snake replaces man, right? See, that is the meaning of these. In the Ark of Covenant are two tablets of the law. A lot of people give you the image, and you have two tablets, and one of them says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the other says 6 to 10, and that is not correct. The two tablets are exactly the same. It is a contract between God and man. And in the ancient times, in the people, when they make these kind of, when every king make these contract with their God, they have make two of the same kind of copies of each other, and one tablet is placed with the king. The other is placed with the God, which is in the temple of the God. But for Israel, its king is its God. See? Jehovah, the Lord, is not only the God of Israel, it's also the king of Israel. And that's why later, when the Israelites said, "We want a king, we want to be like the nations," and Jesus said, "They don't want me to be their king." Okay? So God is both the God and the king of Israel. That's why the two tablets are put together in this ark. Okay. So they are exactly the same. That's why I draw 10 lines on each of them, so they are exactly the same. And the two tablets are in the ark below the mercy seat. Okay, and before the ark, there are two other things. One is a golden bowl with manna. We know when Israel went out of Egypt, in a month they finished all of their food, and then they start to complain. For this time, God did not blame them for complaining. Later, God did, for they complained irrationally. But this time, God said, it's legitimate. They complain, I mean, they really need food. So wait, tomorrow I shall give them manna. Okay. So from then on, they ate manna for 38 years. And so manna, a bowl of manna was put into a bowl, and it's supposed to be kept before the ark of the Lord. It didn't, in the Old Testament, it didn't say within. It said before. Maybe later it's put within for safekeep, but in the Old Testament it was before. And there's another thing put before it. It's Aaron's rod. We know Aaron is the chosen priest for Israel. And for some reason there was a Pentecostal movement in Israel led by Korah, who is also a Levite. And he says, everyone in Israel is holy. We have the same approach to God. Aaron and Moses have no privilege. And therefore, he incited a rebellion. And then God showed them, no. God said, you bring all of the rods of these tribal chiefs together and see which one will bud. You know, the rods are made of dead wood. They should not, branch and bud. But the next morning, Aaron's alone branched and budded, had a flower. So that just simply means Aaron is the only chosen priesthood for Israel. And there's one way, there's no other way. Okay. And if you think about the law tablets, the manna, which gives life, and the budding rod, which means the only way, does that remind you who Jesus said, what he is? I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm life. Without me, nobody can approach the Father. You see? Unless we go through the only way, the truth, which is the tablets, the way is the rod, and the life is symbolized by manna. Unless we go through Jesus, the only way, truth, and life, we cannot approach God. So that is the symbolic spiritual meaning of all of those detailed furnitures in the Old Testament. Do we feel better now? I spend much more time than I should. But I think it's worth it. So you have these, and you can check when you need it. So now we come to the second passage. The author of Hebrews says we don't have time to explain the details as we have just done. But I will expand on one part, from verse 9 to verse 10. Now when these things has been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holies of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regarding to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The author chose to expand on the Old Testament regulations of the ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Israel has many feasts, and one day of the year is a very special day. It's called the Day of Atonement. It's in the 10th day of their 7th month. Their seventh month is a lunar month, just about our September and August. It's kind of a shifting between. And the 10th day of that month. And on this day, the high priest will do a full day of ministry. He shall enter the holy twice. The first time he enters it, he sacrifices a bull, a bullock, in order to pay for his own sins. We know in Israelites, this kind of sacrifice for sins, sin offering, depends on the position of the person in Israel. The more important you are, the more expensive the sacrifice you have to give. So for priests and the kings, they have to sacrifice bulls. Bulls, you know, are rare and they are expensive. And for regular people, they just need to sacrifice lamb or goats. And for poor, they just sacrifice a bird. And so for the priest, he has to sacrifice a bullock for his own sins. So he will enter the Holy of Holies, and he will bring the prayer representing altar of incense into it. That means he pleading God to accept his sacrifice. Then he will bring a bowl of the blood of the bull, and he shall sprinkle on the mercy seat seven times of this blood. And once God, you know, we know God's glory symbolically is over the mercy seat. And when God looks down, he sees that the blood of an innocent life covering the mercy seat. Then he will not see the law under it, which is the standard to judge sins. And that's why God will forgive the worshippers' sins. Okay? Because God simply sees them differently. God sees them as the innocent lives that's covering it. You know, animals are not given moral requirements. So theoretically, all animals are sinless. Okay? And when you present a perfect animal, one that's without blemish, that's simply symbolizing a perfect life, a sinless life, which is pointing to Jesus Christ, right? So in the Old Testament times, when the high priest gives those sacrifices, he changes how God looks into man. God now does not see man as sinful, as worthy of judgment by the law tablets. As a standard, God now sees them as innocent lives, so God just forgive their sins, just ignore them, just, you know, pass over them. That was what the Old Testament sacrifices able to do. It was only able to change how God looks at man, so it will let God pass over man's sins, but it will not change man's nature. That's only what Christ's sacrifice can do. Okay. So in the on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, first time when he enters the Holy of Holies, he sacrificed for his own sin. And the second time, he will sacrifice a lamb, actually a goat. He will choose two goats. One goat is to be sacrificed, and one goat is to be the scapegoat. And they are symbolizing one thing, is that the sins of Israel is passed on to that sacrificed lamb, and it's taken away. So this is substitutional. The sacrifice is a substitution. Okay? What justice requires is done. So justice, God's justice is fulfilled, and now God's mercy can be given. So the first lamb he shall slaughter, he will bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he will put, second time, scatter seven times, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he will come out and put his hands on this scapegoat, and then people are going to drive this goat over. This is not required. Recording the Old Testament, but in Jewish tradition, that they will put a scarlet-colored yarn on the head of the lamb, of the scapegoat, and they will drive it over a cliff, let it fall down and die. And then they will go down there and check on that yarn. And if that yarn turns snow white, that means the sins of Israel are forgiven. And then they send out the message, and then when the message reaches the temple, all of the maiden of Israel shall go out and dance on the street. They will wear the white dresses and dance. And this is a tradition. This is not in the Bible, but I think it makes sense. Because in this scapegoat, the sins of Israel is taken away. And so when it dies, justice is satisfied, and the sins of Israel are forgiven. So it makes sense. I don't know if it's historically true, but it makes sense. So that is what the high priest does on the Day of Atonement. And so this the sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, is able to cover man's sin and change God's way of looking at man from thinking they are worthy judgment, now thinking they are worthy of mercy. Okay. But it cannot change man. The only way that man can have peace with God is to be changed in nature, to be in harmony with God, and both be holy. Okay. And that is what the New Testament sacrifice of what Jesus did. So we can see from the next passage, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he enters the most high holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of redemption of the He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. So Christ is now the new high priest. He works in a heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle can be interpreted either as there is really such a place in heaven, or simply means the meaning of the theology in the earthly tabernacle are now theologically clear. You see, the author of Hebrews are writing to the Jews who are diaspora. They are overseas, who have had Greek culture influence. That's why he's trying to use a Platonic way of thinking, saying this is the particular, but there's a universal. The universal one gives you the meaning, and that is what I think probably is the meaning. So Christ served in the heavenly tabernacle simply means Christ fulfills all of the requirements of the sacrifice and explains, made clear, all of the theologies. And his sacrifice is not by sacrificing the animals. He gave his own blood. In here, we need to be careful. Jesus is not the priest who sacrificed himself. Jesus was the sacrifice. Who was the priest? Who was responsible for Christ's death on the cross? Is it the Jews? Is it the Romans? Is it us? Or is God the Father? We're all of the above, right? Ultimately, it's God the Father. From the foundation of the world, God has chosen his Son as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed on the cross. So that was why Christ was born. He was born to die so that we might live. That is the why Jesus is the sacrifice. God the Father was the priest. But once Jesus has resurrected and risen and ascended, now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, now he's given the new authority as the high priest for us. So Jesus is the high priest now in heaven, and he presents our prayers to God the Father. And because of Christ God the Father will grant everything prayed in His will. So that is what changed. And Christ's sacrifice is better. His, the place He serves is better. And he if the author uses an argument called how much more argument. He says, if the Old Testament sacrifice is nothing but animals' blood, which themselves do not cleanse, they are just symbols. If they can cause God to forgive our sins, to pass over our sins, how much more would Christ's blood do? Right? Because those are symbols. Those are just shadows. Christ is a real thing. You know, this will be much more. And the difference is that the Old Testament sacrifice only covers the outside. It cannot penetrate the inside. The New Testament sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, it penetrates our soul. It opens our heart. It repairs our seared conscience. See, human conscience is a part of man, human soul that is the closest to our spirit. It's the way of judge right and wrong. And we all have that ability, but our life in the world and our sins will cause the conscience to be seared. So we can often say, well, others do it, so I can do it. That's you're covering your conscience, you know, darkening it. And Jesus Christ, now His love opens our heart. We always say love opens the heart for truth. Christ, by His love, opened our heart. There's no higher love than giving His life for friend. So Jesus gave His life for us. His love opens our heart. Thus, now light can shine within, and darkness shall vanish. And from now on, our conscience shall be healed. Okay, we are not perfect yet. Sometimes we may still sin. But you will not feel good when you sin. If you're a Christian, you will never feel good when you sin. You will feel very, very bad. Holy Spirit is going to torture you within. And but if you continue sinning, and yeah, you will feel less and less trouble, but God will give you external trouble until you repent. Or if you don't, He's going to take you home. Okay? And so that's the fate of a believer. Believers will never have the pleasure in sinning. Okay. And so this is the difference. The new covenant sacrifice penetrates within. The Old Testament sacrifice only covers without. And for that, Jesus become a mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is the one who, kind of like a lawyer, who writes a will for some person. Okay. God has a will. God will not die, but God has a will that He will give an inheritance to His children. And that's us. And Jesus is the one, the lawyer, that helps us to seal this will. And so this, what we call testament, what we call New Testament, Old Testament, testament is a will. The Greek word for testament is a will. And the will only gets effective when the person who gives it dies, right? Now God the Father will not die, but God the Son did die. When He dies, and then this will become effective. So, because Jesus died for us, now God's will of giving an eternal inheritance to His children become effective. Now, to all the elect, we are destined, we will definitely receive eternal inheritance in heaven. Christ said, now I'm preparing for you many homes in heaven, and by the time it's right, I will come and get you. Right? And receive the bride. That, you know, in the Jewish tradition, the bridegroom always, after the engagement, go back to the father's estate and prepare a house for the bride. And a year or so later, and he will come to get the bride, and when they will consummate the marriage. But during the time of waiting, the bride is supposed to make his wedding gown, and for Christians, our time, our engagement service is done, and that's by Christ's death and resurrection. And we're waiting for the wedding, and now is a time of waiting. Now our righteousness is our wedding gown, and so we are in waiting. We shall keep us pure. And the time is long enough. You know, 1 year is long enough. If there is a previous immorality, the child is going to show, right? It's going to appear, right? So our time of waiting is long enough for those who are not true believers show their true color. And so at the end of judgment, everything will be clear. So this is what Christ has done. He became the mediator of the New Testament because he died, and therefore he made the eternal inheritance available to us effectively. And so have we read verse 16 and following? Let's just read it through. For where this is a testament, there must also be necessary the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So why Christ death made the new covenant effective? Because of blood. As a rule, without blood there is no remission of sins. That's just a rule, because blood represents the innocent life, right? It's exchange of lives. A life worthy of death must be paid by the death of something, either of himself or something else, an innocent one. And if it's an innocent one, this life is replaced and redeemed. And now the redeemed one belongs to God. That's what happened to Israel. That's what happened to us. And verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place, most holy place, every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Christ serves in a heavenly place. The heavenly temple is better than the earthly temple because the sacrifice is better. Okay? Jesus offered himself, and being God and infinite, this sacrifice is once for all. It does not need to be repeated. And so that puts the Catholic tradition of Lord's table as becoming the body of Christ, literally, in error. Because that would mean Christ would be sacrificed many, 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 many times. And that would defy Christ's nature as being God and infinite. If he's God and infinite, his death one time should be able to cover all man's sins. It does not need to be repeated. So this is the deity of Christ at work here. And another principle of Catholicism is also pointed in error, as error here, because it is appointed man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So every person is supposed to die once. You have your physical death, and after that, you wait for the judgment. There is no purgatory in which you can work out your sins. And whatever you get when you are living on earth is what you will get forever in heaven or hell. There is no intermediate place. There's no purgatory. And So Christ died for us once, and he let us wait for his second coming, but his second coming is not coming here to judge our sins. For those who are waiting for him, for the believers him, he comes to save us for salvation. This salvation means the complete salvation. We know salvation can mean the spiritual or positional salvation. I mean, when we believe in Jesus, we become the sons of God, no matter our gender. And no matter we're sin or not later, that is the positional salvation, the spiritual salvation. And there is a bodily salvation or complete salvation. When our body is renewed, when our body is made into the immortal one. Okay, right now our body are decaying. I think many of us feel that. But we have hope. We don't despair because we know a better one is coming. Because Christ had, since he came and died for us by his love, and we know he will do good to us. And because he's resurrected by his power, we know he can do good to us. And the good is that he shall come second time to judge the sinful and to save the righteous. The righteous being us, not being righteous by ourselves, but by his righteous love being a replacement for us before God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such a long and glorious chapter of your word. And let us understand the meaning of the Old Testament. And Lord, how much more blessed are we than the Old Testament saints. They had to do these symbols many, many times without understanding its meaning. But Lord, we have. Because of your Holy Spirit, you've given us understanding. That's because our Lord Christ now ministers in the heavenly sanctuary that is better, that has cleared all the meanings, and that has guaranteed our salvation. And Lord, because he serves in the better sanctuary, now we have a clear, clean path to you. And Father, thank you. Let us approach you without fear and with reverence. Let us keep our work of sanctification until we shall be more like Christ at the time of his second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.